The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
All right, the packet in front of you is a continuation through Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 4 tonight. I started doing something last time. We'll see how it goes. it's kind of a trial and error. That's the beauty of Wednesday night, right? On page 3 of your handout are all the verses that we're going to be going through. They're obviously in the back in all the scriptures that are listed there that we will read most of these tonight. The passage that we're going to be looking at is there in a verse-by-verse format. Each verse has its own line. And you're more than welcome as we go through this to take notes on those verses if you want. For some of you, it may not be useful at all. You may have your Bible. If you do, you can open to Galatians chapter 3. I personally, if I'm sitting there where you are, I like to have my Bible with me and read that instead. I'm not a huge note taker, so if you're not, I'm not offended by that. So last time we were together, we saw Paul is reminding us the benefit of the gospel, what it is that the gospel has actually brought to us. And remember, because the church at Galatia is struggling. He has just started these churches. These are brand new Christians. I mean, for all intents and purposes, maybe they've been Christians for a year. And he's gone through these churches and he's established them. He's taught them. He's trained them. But then he's come back. And after he came back, they have already had someone or groups of someone's come and teach a gospel that's different than the one that he told them. And so the quote-unquote gospel that they're telling them is not that they can be saved by faith in Jesus alone. They're telling them the Jesus stuff is great, but you have to be Jews first. And so Paul is writing back to go, all of that that's in the law is of no use anymore. All of the stuff that's in what we would say is the Old Testament. The Old Testament has plenty of use, but the law is not one of those uses. To look back and say, you must be circumcised, you must take up the dietary restrictions of the faith or whatever before you come to Jesus, is of no use. And that's what he's telling them. You can't have righteousness that way, that righteousness is by faith alone, through Christ alone. And so he starts with Abraham, and he's going to continue with Abraham tonight. He's actually going to continue with Abraham for a while now, all the way through chapter 4, but in chapter 3, he's dealing with Abraham, and he's looking at this story of Abraham, and he's just trying to lay out logically why it doesn't work that the law would be the thing that would provide righteousness for you, okay? And so, using Abraham as a test case, he demonstrates, as we saw last week, that righteousness has always come by faith and not by works of the law, because he says in Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, if you're keeping track in your mind of the timeline of the Old Testament, Abraham comes some 450 years before the law was ever introduced. So Abraham obviously is told to be circumcised, but the law itself has not come into effect yet. Abraham simply has a promise from God that I'm going to bless you and multiply you. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and I'm going to give you lots of children. Nations are going to rise up under you. And all that it says is Abraham believed what God promised to him. He believed God. He trusted God. And that alone was what was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul is sort of building his case. Righteousness has always come by faith. And so you should not listen to people who tell you that you must follow works of the law. So then he's claiming that all who share in the faith, that means not just the Jews, who have now, they've lived under the law, Jesus has now died and risen from the dead, and then they put their faith in him. It's not just them that are righteous because they've lived through the law and now believe in Christ. It's also the Gentiles. This is a big ordeal. We're going through the book of Acts, and we got up to chapter 14. That's about the place in the timeline of Acts when Galatians is written, so we've jumped over to Galatians and we're studying it. But remember what's about to happen in the book of Acts. Paul and the rest of the apostles are going to go back to Jerusalem and they're going to have a big discussion as to what we do with all these Gentiles Paul and Peter, so many of the apostles, have preached the gospel in Gentile territory, and these Gentiles have very obviously come to believe in Christ and have faith, right? And it seems by all accounts that they're saved. And so in Acts chapter 15, they're going to go back together and they're going to talk about with some of these others that have not been out there on the frontier and seen these Gentiles coming to faith. What do we do about this? What is this true? Like, are these Gentiles just Christians now? Because before Acts chapter 15, they don't think that's possible. I mean, think about it. This is a Jewish religion for Jewish people. And so they don't know that somebody that's not Jewish can come to faith and be saved by just the preaching of the gospel? Surely they got to become Jews first, right? Isn't that how it works? And Paul is walking through explaining, no, it's by faith in God that you are declared righteous before God, and now Jew and Gentile together are one body. You're one group saved under Christ, and that's how it's always been. So now that we get into tonight, after showing that it's about faith, faith alone is the thing that unites Jew and Gentile together, that makes them heirs of Abraham's promise, he's now going to turn to the law. And he's going to show why the law is incapable of bringing life or righteousness. You cannot have life under the law, and you will certainly not be declared righteous under the law. I think there's a very close kind of correlation that a lot of us perhaps feel. And I think every time we talk about works of the law and righteousness under the law and things like that, it's necessary to kind of put that into our context. Where do we feel that the most? And I don't know about you, but I have found that even in my own life, there is a desire that I have to perform, a desire that I have to make sure that God is pleased with me by the ways that I act. But then the other side is also true. I get really disheartened when I fall, when I wander off into sin, or when I engage in things that I shouldn't partake in, or say things that I shouldn't say, or whatever. That I end up feeling like God's evaluation of me is based on my performance. And so Paul, while he's attacking the law, he's also attacking that very idea that your righteousness before God could be determined by what you do or don't do, by your performance. And so this passage is really actually this chapter and next chapter and really almost the entire book of Galatians is going to be an assault on all of that. That whole idea that your righteousness could be determined by the ways you act. Now, is obedience necessary? Should I obey God? Absolutely. He's going to command me to obey, to love, to obey, to follow Christ in obedience, to be taught by others what it means to obey Christ. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're supposed to be about, teaching people how to obey Christ and everything that He's commanded us, of course. The problem is when we start to see that obedience as the thing that makes us righteous. That's the problem, right? So Paul's going to attack all of that. You can't have life or righteousness by the law. Let's read Galatians 3, 10 to 14. And you'll see him do this. This is just the first section we're going to cover tonight. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right. So the first thing that he's going to do, he's going to warn us, and this is really shocking. All right. So verse 10 there at the beginning is this kind of warning that relying on the law for blessing doesn't bring any righteousness to you. It actually brings a curse to you. Now, if you are a Jew and you're reading that, that's borderline offensive. For him to say, that law you've been living under that you think makes you righteous actually brings a curse to you. Cursed? We're the people of God. What are you talking about, cursed? We're blessed because we have the law. So how is it that we can now be cursed having the law? This should be an advantage to us. We have the advantage over the Gentile. They don't have the law. We do. So we have more access to God and a better hope of righteousness than any Gentile does. They don't have the law. Paul says it actually brings a curse to you. And the reason it brings a curse to you, he says, is because anyone who fails to keep everything written in the law fails the entire law. In other words, if you're going to keep the law and be righteous by the law, if your righteousness, in other words, is determined by how good you are and how well you perform the works of the law, then you have to keep every single law, and if you fail at one point, you're worthy of condemnation. So it would be in the same sense as me, you know, taking my car and driving out here on the road. If I break the speed limit laws, as I may or may not have done several weeks ago, don't tell anyone I told you that. I'll deny it, I promise. I was going downhill. I mean, come on. Yeah, it's like, it's Northport. Anyway, I mean, going downhill, really? Anyway, I'm not bitter about it. But so I get out there, and you're driving on the road, and you get caught for speeding. Paul's point is that you are a transgressor of the law. It doesn't in the human court of law, speeding is a minor violation. You pay a ticket, and you're done. But the point he's making is that in God's courtroom does not work that way. God's courtroom is determined by His holiness. So if I was standing next to you, and you're perfect as far as I can see, you don't have any flaws, you didn't get caught speeding, and I'm standing in front of the judge, and you're over here a non-speeder, and here's me a speeder, he's going to say, well, you're guilty of speeding, you pay the ticket, and you go. But if my righteousness is not in comparison to you, but is in comparison to God, and he says, this is what holiness is, then what are you? Well, if I have broken even one law in comparison to his holiness, I transgress the whole thing. I'm guilty of all of it. And that's Paul's point. If you want to keep up the law for your righteousness, well, then you have to keep up everything. And you can't fail in one point. And if you do, then you have transgressed the whole thing. And so the law, because of that, brings a curse to you, doesn't it? Because every one of you who's sitting in here tonight, or who was reading Galatians, or any Jew that's reading this ever, would have to look at this and say, well, clearly, I've broken the law. We go through the Day of Atonement every year. I bring a sacrifice every year. I bring sacrifice, many sacrifices to the temple. We go through all these ritual performances, and the reason is because I transgressed the law. So of course I'm guilty of transgressing the law. And Paul says, then you're cursed. Even the law bears this out. So look at Deuteronomy 27, 26. The law itself, here in Deuteronomy, says this exact thing. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. So then James comes in the New Testament, and he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So the the law, when it comes to our righteousness, is not a great thing. It really doesn't help at all. In fact, if I hadn't known the law at all, if I could just plug my ears, then I would have a better chance of getting through than knowing it and sinning against it. So since a lawbreaker, he says in the next verse, since a lawbreaker is cursed, he says, then it's obvious. It's obvious that no one can be justified before God by the law. Now, what is justification? Justification means to be declared not guilty in a court of law. So, essentially, no one, by living the works of the law, can be declared not guilty. Because, as we've already seen, the law is going to make you guilty. You're going to have broken it. And so, Scripture then says, in contrast, the righteous live by faith. So it's not your achievement under the law, it's your belief in God that brings righteousness, not by your performance. So again, he's going to use an example in the Old Testament that says exactly this, Habakkuk 2:4. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not right with him in him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So Habakkuk is bringing a contrast between somebody who is proud and arrogant versus someone who is righteous. The proud one is puffed up, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Then Paul is going to come in the New Testament and say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's going to make the same point there, is that there's not one of you in here that's not a transgressor of the law. Every single one of us has a multitude of sins, and sins that we both know and sins we don't know, that keep us from being declared righteous. So it can't be by our achievement, or we wouldn't make it. So then we go to the law and faith, one versus the other. And again, Paul is going to quote from the Old Testament, who's in Leviticus, where he says, the one who does these things will live by them. The law's way, in other words, is based on doing. That means perfectly keeping every command. The law's standard is perfection. Now, I would want to ask at this point, if the law's standard was perfection, and none of us could keep it perfectly, why did he give us the law? Why didn't he give us something easier? Why didn't he just say, you know, just be decent? That's loose enough that I can define it. It doesn't have any, you know, real strict laws to it. As long as I'm, I don't know, right in my own eyes, then I'll be fine. And even today, the culture will tell you this is what the law of God really is. Is, you know, just be a decent person. Be right in your own eyes. As long as what you're doing, you think is right, everything should be fine. So why couldn't he give us that? Well, he's going to answer that question in just a minute. But for now, you just got to let it seep in that the law's standard, God's standard of righteousness, perfection. Jesus is going to come in the New Testament and he's going to shake the apple cart totally. Because even the Jews standing around who think that they're pretty good at keeping the law, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good at it. Jesus is going to come in and say, you're reading in the law, don't commit adultery. You know this commandment, don't commit adultery. Or, don't murder. I'm telling you that the real standard of righteousness is for someone to not even look at another person with lust in his heart. That's the real standard of righteousness. Adultery is the minor leagues. The major leagues, God's real standard of righteousness is no lust. You read, don't commit murder. That's the minor leagues. I'm telling you, don't even be angry with your brother. So now, when Jesus comes in, he takes the law, and rather than bring it down to something you can do, he does quite the opposite. He turns it up. to something that if you couldn't do the law, you're not even going to touch this with a 10-foot pole. How am I going to do that? Is what Paul's proving. You can't perfectly keep the law. And so it's ridiculous to think that your righteousness can come by works of the law. So what has to happen then? Well, this is what he says. I'm just going to remind you of his words. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. So the solution to the law's curse is Christ's substitution. So here you are, standing in the courtroom of God, guilty. Doesn't matter if you've broken one law or you've broken them all. You stand before Him guilty. You are, in fact, not holy, and therefore, you deserve all the curses of the law because this was the standard. This is the rules you agreed to abide by. And so you stand before Him guilty. So then, here's how this can go. Either you can pay the fine for transgressing His holy law. The fine is steep, I'll warn you. The fine is your life. Or someone can pay the penalty for you. So Paul is saying that's why this is good news. That's why the gospel is what it is. You can't pay the fine. The fine for you will be eternity in hell. Christ steps in and pays the fine for you. So on the cross, what we see there, what's happening there, is Christ takes all the punishment, that is, all the wrath of God, for all the breaking of the law that could ever be done by His people. And that includes you before you were ever born. He's taking on His own shoulders all the penalties you would ever incur for your law breaking. And He's paying them one big fat check with His life. The resurrection, 3 days later, is proof that the check cleared the bank. Okay? Why? Because death could not hold Him in the grave. Because of your sin, death has a right over you. That's the rules. That's how it went from the beginning of creation. You sin, you die. That's what God told Adam. It's clear as day. You sin, you die. That was the rules. So when Christ died, He died for sin. Not sin He committed, sin you committed. But proof that His righteous life paid for all the sin is that He was able to then rise from the grave. Death had no claim to His body. Make sense? It's His substitution. So this is what Paul says in other places. This is what the Bible says in other places. First, here is Leviticus 18:5. Right? Is that where I'm at? Yeah. Yeah, Leviticus 18. Nope. I missed it. It's Deuteronomy 21:23. Deuteronomy 21:23, His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That's Paul's point, is that if you're hanged on a tree, you are cursed by God. That's proof, as Christ is hung on the cross, that He is cursed by God. That's proof that He's cursed. Paul says now in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Isaiah 53:5-6, this is back in the Old Testament. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All right. But then we can't forget Romans 8, 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is by substitution. There's no other way to be declared just in God's courtroom than by Christ paying your penalty. But as a result of Christ's work, he says the blessings promised to Abraham now extends to all who believe. That is, both Jew and Gentile. Christ's work does not just remove the curse, but it actually secures all the privileges of the new covenant people received on the basis of faith, not ethnic identity or legal achievement. Remember Genesis 12:3. This is the promise. This is what God is promising to Abraham. This is the promise that Abraham believes and that it's credited to him as righteousness. He says, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise that he gives to Abraham. So Paul is now saying, because of what Christ has done, that promise, all the nations of the earth being blessed through Abraham, that promise is now fulfilled because of what Christ has done. Because of his death on the cross, now you as a Gentile can be blessed by God. And it's simple. You believe God, and it will be credited to you as righteousness. So it's belief in Jesus. That's his point. And you become part of the new covenant people. Okay. So that's the first part, right? Go ahead, Jeremy. Yeah, you can make, I don't want to confuse anybody, okay? But so I'm going to say this. Y'all shake your head if you track with me and then kind of go like this or give me a weird look if you don't track with me. Belief, what's it? Oh, he said, so how is it that belief saves me? I'm going to rephrase if you don't mind. How is it that belief saves me? Demons believe, they're not saved. How is it that belief saves me? Because belief can kind of be a law, right? If I said, believe, if I told my kid to trust me, and he doesn't, he's capable of disobeying that, right? In other words, it's a law, it's a rule, trust me. And he can demonstrate his trust to me, and he could not demonstrate his trust to me. So the question really, I think, comes from, how is it belief? Because belief feels like just, now he's just boiled all the law down into one law. Believe. What's happening, though, is, and what Paul will flesh out, not so much here, but in other letters too, is that belief is a gift. That's the reason that it's not a law. And that's the reason that belief is not a work. It's not because it's it gets an exemption. Okay, all those other laws don't count. This one law, believe. It's not that. It's that he's actually giving to his people the gift to believe. With that gift of belief comes also a changed heart. And the heart that's changed now desires to obey. So the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, hey, this is what's coming, this is the new covenant. Jesus then at the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. When he dies and secures forgiveness for his people, God then in time and space, so for me in 1991, He gave me the gift of belief that I would not only trust in Christ as Savior and repent of my sins and be baptized and all those things, but that I would actually have forgiveness. And it would be secured by that faith. But it wasn't because I mustered up some belief, you know, from the bottom of my feet. And I was like, yeah, here, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it for real this time. He gave it to me. And I was able to believe. Unless he does that, I won't. I mean, you never feel this any more than being a preacher. You'll stand up at a pulpit, you sit down at a Starbucks or, you know, whatever, or in this hallway just 2 weeks ago, and share the gospel with somebody, and you want nothing more than for them to believe it. Because you're telling them this is actually how you live. And so much, I'm telling you, going back to what I said at the beginning of this, so much of our lives are spent trying to perform for God as if He's going to be impressed by the things that we do. That's not how salvation comes. But when you realize there is nothing I can do, and yes, I owe this tremendous debt, and even if I could perform these little deeds that he might say, well, that was pretty good over there, what you did. You donated your entire house to feed the homeless or something. I don't know what you would do, but something like that, you know, we would be really impressed with. Even if that impressed him, there's still this mountain of disobedience over here that, what would that be worth? Nothing. And in comparison to his holiness, what is your righteousness actually? Isaiah says, filthy rags. So if that's the case, then my performance isn't going to get me anywhere. So he's saying, just believe, just trust me, that you are forgiven because of Christ. So now, this puts us in a really awkward position, by the way. It puts us in, honestly, it puts us in a terrible position. This is why so many people don't want to believe the gospel. Because now we just have to go, thank you. If somebody comes to you one day, or maybe even anonymously or whatever, maybe you know the person, and they just paid off your mortgage, wiped it clean. You had, I don't know, however many thousands of dollars in debt to the lending company, and it paid off your mortgage. What would you want to do? You'd want to thank them for sure. You'd probably want to pay them back somehow. Oh man, we're going on vacation next week. You want to join in? I got one of those little luggage carriers on the top. I'll put my kid in there and you can ride in the car. You know, it's hard to let somebody do something for you and just say thank you, isn't it? Your whole life you want to live to repay them. And God's saying, you can't repay me at all. You can't pay me back for the death of my son. You can't pay me back. You can't live good enough to pay me back. You're left to just trust. Say thank you. But it's the reason, isn't it, that you come to worship. It's the reason that you sit on Sunday or on Wednesday or on whatever. It's the reason you sing songs. Behold our God, or Run and Run, or whatever the song is that we're singing that day. The reason that you sing it, because you feel that, don't you? You feel that desire to bring praise to Him, because there's nothing that I did to deserve this. He just saved me. And let's put it in the if category. I'll put it in reality, I'll put it in that when this happens, but let's put it in the if category for now. This is really true. When you die, Because of Christ, you have eternal life rather than death. And it was nothing that you did. How much praise do you think you'll sing then? Imagine, just for a second, that the story of the gospel is true. Again, I'm saying it is. I'm just saying, just imagine for a second. The story of the gospel is true. And you close your eyes in death, and it's not even a blink. That before you can actually even, you're laying there on your hospital bed, and before you can even close your eyes, you see angels coming. And immediately upon death, your soul is taken to be with the Lord. Just imagine that for a second. And imagine you're ushered in to the gates of heaven. What do you be thinking then, you think? Now, imagine all the stuff you've ever done in your entire life. All the sin comes flooding back to your mind at that moment. And in spite of all of that that's in your head, Jesus himself says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you realize at that moment, I didn't do anything for this. There's no way. You're looking around and you think, there's no way I could earn this. And he's saying to you, yeah, that's true. you couldn't. But here is Christ, whose hands were pierced, whose feet was pierced, whose side was pierced, who died, and who paid the penalty so that you could be here at this moment. What does praise feel like then? Now your faith is sight. You know it's true. What is your worship like then? That is the reason we come here to worship. So you can turn it, you can flip it around, and you can say, I'm going to go to church and worship because I have an obligation, or this is what righteousness is, or I'm going to please God this way, or I'm going to perform for the Lord this way. And I'm telling you, that's the law speaking. I'm going to do this to fulfill this obligation, and so that God will check that box, yes, for me. And what Paul is saying is, it doesn't cut it. You think this mountain of unrighteousness and you're going to church one day is going to fix it? You can't. You've transgressed the law. It's too late. It's over. So you have to die to that so that you can actually live toward faith in Christ. Now you come for totally different reasons. You see, the obedience part might look the same on the outside. The two people are sitting next to each other in the same pew. And one is there out of obligation, and one is there out of joy. The one that's there out of obligation is serving the law. The one that's there out of joy is serving Christ. Because they realize, I'm not saved by being here. I'm saved because of what he's done. So that is a gift. And that's the only reason that I can actually be here and do this and worship. Or else I'm here out of obligation and it's just the law. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't do anything. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. I'll probably short tonight a little bit, but it's okay. So he says, even in human affairs, a binding agreement can't be revoked or changed. So when you're making a contract with someone, he says that contract is not revoked or changed or anything like that. It's set in stone. And so he's going to relate that to the promise that God made to Abraham. Okay, so just track with the argument if you can. If you don't, please ask questions, because that's what we're here for. It says, in the same way, God promised to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ, he's going to define in just a second. His promise, that agreement that he made with Abraham, stands unaltered. And this establishes that the gospel promise, be a blessing to all nations, that Christ would bless all the nations, takes priority over any latter requirements or additions. I want to read this, and then we're going to get to the next two verses as well. Once we get to those, some of this hopefully will make sense. Okay. So he says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Okay? So ratified would mean sealed, set in stone, right? So you make this covenant with somebody, a will or whatever. It's ratified, it's set in stone. It says, now the promises were made, so these promises is what we're worried about. The promises that Abraham believed and he was credited to him as righteousness were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then he says, it does not say to offsprings referring to many, but referring to one. So he's playing on this word. He says that it was made to Abraham's offspring, not with an S at the end. He's not talking about many people. The promises that God made to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that seed that I'm talking about, this is for you and for your offspring, he says. Paul's saying, he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about Jesus. The offspring of Abraham that he's talking about is Jesus. So he says, the offspring is Christ. Okay, now, go to the next one. Here's what he's saying. The law of Moses, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, all that, right? All of that came 430 years after God made that promise to Abraham. Just because God gave the law does not mean that the promise he made to Abraham or the covenant that he established with Abraham was now thrown out the window. In fact, the law does not throw out the promise that God made to Abraham to begin with. So, if inheritance depended on the law, then it would no longer be a gift, he says. Instead, God graciously gives the inheritance by promise. So, what Paul is saying here is this proves that the way God is going to bless the nations is not through the law. Because the promise that he made to Abraham did not include the law. It happened 430 years before the law ever came. God's intention to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham was through a promise and the faith in that promise, not through the law, because all that preceded the law. So he says this in 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant. This is the covenant he made with Abraham that was previously ratified by God. God made that covenant. The law comes after it. It doesn't change that covenant. The covenant is still set in stone so as to make these promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to him by promise. So this is what I mean, Jeremy, when you asked that question earlier, that it's a gift. Faith is what allows us to demonstrate that God has given us the promise. Okay? So faith is also a sign. That's what I mean, right? Otherwise, which is exactly what he's saying here, otherwise, if the inheritance came any other way, it would come by law. The only way it can come to you is if God says to you, I'm guaranteeing it, and I'm going to deliver it to you. So that makes it a gift. And so some people will say, maybe some people in this room, I don't know, it's okay if you are, there's no shame in it, all right? You and me, we're brothers and sisters, it's okay. Some people will say, God's salvation for you is a gift, and that means, just like a gift, you have to take your hand and receive it. And unless you take your hand and receive it, then you're not saved, right? That's not what he means by gift. That's not what Paul means by gift. That's not what God means by gift. That's not what he means here in Galatians by gift. What he means by gift is it's free. He doesn't mean that you have to take your hand and receive it. That's why it's a gift. No, he means it's a gift because God gave it to you for free. Now, having put it in you, given you the gift, saved you, now you receive it. Because now, part of that gift, as the box is now opened inside of you, is the first thing that comes out, boop, faith. And you believe. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's the evidence that you actually are born again. You believe. You see that? That makes sense? We have to get our... Again, I go back to what I said last week. Your old math classes, back in sixth grade or whatever, the order of operations, still important. It works the same way in the gospel. The order of operations is important. If you say to yourself, I believed, therefore I'm saved, that's law, that's not a gift. If you say, I'm saved, therefore I believe, that's the gift. Right? Make sense? Okay. So far I got no stink eyes, I don't think, So Paul anticipates this question, why then was the law given? Here we're getting to it, okay? Why was the law given then? He says the law was added to expose and restrain transgression, not to give life. Look at 19 to 20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, that's Jesus, to whom the promise had been made, that's Jesus, and it was put in place through angels and by an intermediary, that's Moses and, you know, all these others. Now, an intermediary implies there's more than one, but God is one. So what he's saying here, essentially, is that the law was put in place because of transgression. And it was carried about by intermediaries to keep people both restrained, to know that there are obligations I must fulfill that God expects me to live up to, so it restrains me. This is the purpose of even our law today. If there was no speed limit out here on Rice Mine, how fast would I drive? I don't even know. Right? There's no restraint. So it restrains, but it also exposes. The second I go past 45 miles an hour, ticket. Right? Even if I'm going downhill. It doesn't matter, I'm over it. It's fine. So it was given to expose and to restrain transgression. So the law, he says, is not opposed to God's promise. The point is, it can't give life or righteousness. It restrains transgression. It exposes, you might even say increases transgression, which he says in Romans. Instead, Scripture shows that all are imprisoned under sin, so that the promised blessing, that is justification and life, might be given to those who believe in Christ. So 21 and 22, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If the law had been given that could give life, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he says, what's the reason for the law? So that you would be imprisoned under sin. How would God do that? So that everything could be by salvation through faith in Christ. So that your salvation might be as a gift. That's why. Before Christ, the law acted as a guardian, both protecting and confining God's people. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the law's supervision. Its temporary role is finished. Faith in Christ brings full access to the blessings of God, which we've been seeing on Sunday morning. He says, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So that same faith has now taken us out from under the guardian and placed us firmly under Christ. So see what he's done. He said, the law condemns you. Justification can only be by faith in Christ. And now that justification is by faith in Christ, the law is of no use anymore. It's fulfilled its purpose. So through faith in Christ Jesus, all believers, regardless of ethnicity, status, or sex, are now God's children, united in Christ. And baptism marks this new identity. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's true offspring, heirs to all that God has promised. This is what he says. This is the last thing. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, there are people who have seized on this verse, ripped it out of context, and said, no male or female. See, gender's fluid. And that's not at all what he's saying, nor has he been making that argument, not one iota at all. What he's saying is, there's no distinction between, oh, you're of that group over there, and you live by those statutes or those laws, and there's me over here, and I live by this statute or this law. He's saying, everybody who is saved, everybody who is, we'll put it in a modern term, everybody who is going to heaven, all right, everybody who is in that group of saved Christians are all saved under Christ. There's no distinction about I'm this, so I follow these sets of rules. So when these Jews are coming in and they're saying you must be a Jew first in order to be a Christian, he's saying no, there's no distinctions now like that. Under this banner of Christ, you're either in Christ or you're out. That's it. Those are the only distinctions. Questions? You preach the gospel. You share the gospel with them. Their response is up to God. Yep. So, what changes? I'll tell you what changes. This is what changes. And this might hurt some feelings. I don't mean to hurt feelings, but this is what changes. You're not trying to cajole them into a decision. Manipulate their feelings into a decision. Do this now. Pray this prayer. They will pray the prayer. They will repent of sin if God has saved them. You can tell them what the response to someone who is saved would look like, would be like. But I'm not going to tell you, if you do these things, then you will be saved. I'm going to tell you, look, if this is what you believe, this is what a proper response to Christ would actually look like. So if I'm sitting here now and I'm saying, okay, I want to be saved. I believe that. I believe Jesus died for me. I can see sin. Do I pray, confess my sins to the Lord, and tell him I need Jesus? I want Jesus. Yeah. Do I go forward and be baptized in a church? Yeah. Do I join that church and do I join with them in worship and come every time the doors are open as much as I can and learn and grow and get to know other believers? You bet I do. But that's all a response to faith that was given by God. Sometimes, you're paying attention in church, almost hear, in fact, I think you do hear, turn the other way. If you want to be saved, pray this prayer. If you want to be saved, come down front. Come to me. Sit on this bench. If you want to be saved, let's get in the waters now, some of them. Right now, open water baptism. All of that is about making a decision now so that you will be saved. So that you walk out that door with some coin in your pocket. Back in the day, it was literal. You had a coin in your pocket that said, I'm saved. Now, you never darken the door of a church again, and you don't care anything about Jesus after that. But by golly, I was saved that day, and I got in the waters of baptism. And I'm saying, no. Faith, real genuine faith, is the response of someone who is saved. Genuine repentance, genuine prayer, genuine church membership, genuine church going is all the response of someone who is saved. And here's the thing about me. You don't have to come to me to be saved at all. You go straight to Christ. I've been asked before, why do we don't do altar calls at this church? Believe me, we've talked about it a lot. I've had a lot of conversations. Why don't you have people come down front? Answer is very simple. You do not come to me to be saved. Period. And you never will. You go straight to Christ. If you are saved, there will be things that follow. Those things are clear. But I'm not trying to manipulate anybody into the kingdom. I'm telling you what the gospel is. You believe it or you don't. That's God's business. Not mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and I pray you help the gospel make sense to us. Seep it into our bones. Allow us to live it and breathe it. We pray that it would be the very thing that gives us life and hope and joy, that gives our life purpose and meaning, knowing that everything that we do here now matters because we live eternally. Everything. All the conversations we have with people, the words we use, the things we say, the songs we sing, everything matters now because all of it is leading to eternal life. I pray that you would give our lives purpose. You would show us that. You would convict us of sin, that you would lead us toward righteous living because of what you have done for us. Knowing every day that the only reason we're saved is not because of our righteousness, but because of what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.